Missionary historian Kenneth Scott LaTourette characterized the 19th century as the great century of missions. He characterized the 20th century with the words, advance through storm. The 19th and the 20th centuries were markedly different. After the First World War, the world became exceedingly turbulent. And LaTourette identifies four storms through which missions advanced during this time. But advance it did, because at the turn of the century, in the year 1900, one out of every 10 evangelical Christians lived outside of the United States and Europe. And now, toward the close of the 20th century, 6 or 7 out of every 10 evangelicals live outside of the United States or Europe. So we see the tremendous growth of not only the Christian community in general, but the evangelical community in particular, outside of Europe and North America. A testimony to the effectiveness of missions and the growing momentum of the church throughout the world in the 20th century. LaTourette identified 4 storms through which missions advanced. The first was the storm of war, World War I, and then World War II. And these two wars, the most devastating in history, were fought between countries which were nominally Christian. Not only did this bring a tremendous loss of prestige to the Western world, which in the eyes of the non-Christian world was thought to be Christian, but it hampered missionary endeavors because in those parts of the world which were under British control during the war, German missionaries were placed in concentration camps. In those parts of the world that were under Japanese or German occupation, British and American missionaries were placed in concentration camps. And although they were not ill-treated in an unusual way, nevertheless, their effectiveness as missionaries was exceedingly limited. And the funds which would be channeled into missionary work were restricted or ceased to exist or were tied up in government channels and were not released or made available for missionary service. So this made it far more difficult than the easy advance that missions had known during the 19th century, when they had the support of governments and most of the so-called Christian nations were not at war one with the other. Add to that, in second place, the storm of theological controversy. Now, certainly there has always been a certain amount of theological controversy, of differences of opinion in certain theological doctrines among various denominations and groups, but nothing like the theological controversy that developed in the 20th century. Because at the turn of the century, in 1900, almost all of the missionaries believed that the Bible was the Word of God, that they believed that the teachings that are set forth in the Apostles' Creed were true, that they understood the gospel as having to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They believed in a vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ as necessary to salvation, justification by faith, a literal resurrection, that Christ was coming. These doctrines were believed universally by the missionary community. But then as the 20th century began to unfold, theological liberalism began to make its influence not only in the theological seminaries of Europe and North America, but it began to spread to missions with a corresponding emphasis away from evangelism and towards social betterment, away from the finality and uniqueness of Jesus Christ to a posture of dialogue and many paths to God, to the point that in some cases the goal of missions was conceived as to make followers of Islam better followers of Islam, to make Hindus better Hindus, to make Buddhists better Buddhists, rather than to lead them to Jesus Christ. This reached crisis proportions during the 1920s and 1930s and 1940s, where mission societies split, denominations divided, and the missionary movement was hampered because the energy that could have been devoted to evangelism was given over to matters of apologetics and a doctrinal clarification. Add to that, in the third place, the storm of nationalism. Following the Second World War, colonialism began to decline. The nations which had exhausted their resources in fighting two major world wars no longer were able to keep together a colonial empire. And seeing the weakness of these former colonial powers, the nations which had been under the colonial powers as colonies began to desire to be nations guiding their own destiny. And in so doing that, looking for all the strength they could get, they began to see that perhaps Christianity, with its emphasis on a universal faith for everyone, was hampering their nationalist ambitions. And so they turned to the ancient religions, whether it was ancestor worship, or whether it was Buddhism, or whether it was Hinduism, whatever it may have been, and they said, let's revive these ancient religions as part of being, as part of our nationalism. So that to be a citizen of our country means to follow the religion of our forefathers. And this became a hindrance to the advance of Christianity. Sometimes this nationalism had an anti-Christian backlash so that hospitals and schools were taken over, or churches were closed, or visas were denied, or that the preaching of the gospel was restricted. And then, of course, in the fourth place, we have the storm of communism. Communism is in a state of decline today, but in the earlier part of the 20th century, it began to take over country after country. Russia, which had been nominally Christian, came under the influence of communism. And then in the 1940s, China. And one-fourth of all of the missionaries of the world at that time were in China. And it was conceived of as a tremendous loss to abandon China. But in turn, that led to missionaries going elsewhere and scattering out. And so ultimately, it led to the advance of the gospel, but it was an advance through storm. Marxist revolutions have created turmoil in many parts of the world and hindered missionary expansion. So the gospel advanced through the storms of war, the storms of theological controversy, the storms of nationalism, and the storm of communism, but it did advance. The extent of that advance can be seen in a universal book. The Bible is now a universal book. Granted, there are thousands of languages into which the Bible has not been translated, but it is also a fact that 97% of the world's people have at least some portion of the Bible in their own language. And coupled with the Bible as a universal book, the church became universal. Somebody pointed out, I believe it was Archbishop Temple of England, he pointed out the great new fact of our time. The church is universal. It exists in nearly every nation state of the world. And with this movement of the recognition of a universal church, there was a movement toward Christian cooperation. Missionaries found themselves being minorities in many countries, in many parts of the world. And they came to the conclusion that division was a luxury that they could not afford. They were confusing the people by having so many different divisions among themselves. And so out of the missionary movement arose what we call the modern ecumenical movement. This modern ecumenical movement has found its expression in the World Council of Churches, for instance. But originally, this was an evangelical movement. And beginning with the Great Missionary Conference in Edinburgh in 1910, there were set in motion forces that led to the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948, and then the merger of the World Council of Churches with the International Missionary Council in 1961. Evangelicals, because of the growing liberal tendencies in the conciliar movement, have tended to form their own cooperative structures, which are exhibited in the Berlin Congress of Evangelism in 1966, and then the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in 1974, and the Second Lausanne Congress in 1989. The World Evangelical Fellowship is an evangelical counterpart to the World Council of Churches. But the Lausanne movement in particular has brought together evangelical Christians, both those who are part of denominations, whose denominations are part of the World Council, as well as those who are functioning within the framework of the World Evangelical Fellowship, and people who have a commitment to worldwide evangelization. This is one of the most significant movements for missions in our times. In 1974, the Lausanne Covenant, one of the most brilliant missiological documents of the 20th century, was prepared and is often accepted as a basis for fellowship among evangelicals all over the world today. And then in 1989 in Manila, the Philippines, the second Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization was held, and out of that came the Manila Manifesto. This conference in Manila laid the groundwork for cooperation in advance of the gospel for the remainder of the 20th century. In fact, the second Lausanne Congress is so significant that we want to conclude this session in our study of the history of missions by showing you a video of Lausanne II, a video entitled "The Flame Is Now In Us."
And on behalf of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization, I want to declare the Second International Congress on World Evangelization, Lausanne II in Manila, to be officially open.
Pass the torch of the gospel to the younger generation alone. Both generations and all generations should uphold and carry on the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ together.
In July 1989, 3,000 leaders from nearly 200 nations and a host of traditions met in Manila for Lausanne II. Since the previous Congress, held in Lausanne, Switzerland, 15 years before, the world had changed in significant ways. A world more crowded, more urbanized, more mired in poverty. A world less friendly to the good news of Christ, still unheard by 2,000 million people. Building upon a covenant of cooperation and holistic ministry, the delegates gathered anew to pray, to plan, and to partner together to carry the light of Jesus Christ into a new century.
Calling the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And who is it that calls? Not us. Who is it that calls? Not Lausanne II. But Christ who calls us.
To work together with new understanding in an increasingly urban world, in an attitude of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, to mobilize all the forces within the body of Christ in every country of the world to fulfill the Great Commission by proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to every people group, and by obeying the great commandment, demonstrating love to the whole person.
With a sense of urgency, participants wrestled with the realities of a lost and suffering world, grieved by the pervasiveness of sin, appalled at the inhuman conditions of the poor and oppressed, and newly committed to proclaiming the whole gospel of justification for sinners and justice in society, by word, by deed, and by sign.
Around 60 to 70% of our people live below the poverty level. 85% of our school children suffer from malnutrition. This is the context in which the good news is being preached today in the Philippines.
Jesus intended to have good news brought to the poor by his followers, identifying with and giving to the poor, as well as telling them about him and urging them to turn from their sins. This is one part of compassion, the economic part. We may not be required to give up our job or sell our property, but we must give up something significant if the compassion of Jesus for the poor is to be seen in us.
2 miles from here, there are people who work 12 hours a day scraping garbage for a living, perhaps thinking at the back of their minds, how can the God of these middle-class, privileged, rich, influential Christians really be on the side of the poor? Unless and until we resolve to resolve this aberration of our faith, we cannot be surprised if the peoples of the garbage dumps of the cities of the world will think of our message as just another piece of trash.
The proper response to the gospel is indeed faith and faith alone, that a true and living faith in Jesus includes within itself a measure of submission, and it leads inevitably into a life of obedience. The presence or absence of saving faith in the heart will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives.
One of the things that has touched me greatly this morning is the need to embrace my city, to get to love my city.
Most of the Christians, they are trying to do only the evangelism, just they are preaching. But it's giving a real challenge and embracing to do, to help the poor people.
The call to an authentic witness to a broken world is not without its cost. In a spirit of repentance, participants humbly acknowledge that in many places, the chief barrier to global evangelization is the church itself, comfortable in its wealth, compromised to its culture, complacent in its lack of integrity and holiness. The Congress appealed to Christians everywhere for moral purity, responsible stewardship, and sacrificial risk to reflect the character of Christ.
But in the modern world, there have been people in the last decade who've been converted 15 times. They're converted and reconverted and reconverted, or in Christian terms, born again and again and again. But that isn't funny. Even being born again in the conditions of modernized suburbia has become a shallow, sentimental experience that's no longer radical and life-changing.
Santidad.
Holiness.
Santidad.
Holiness.
Santidad.
Holiness.
Una palabra para nuestras vidas.
This is the word for our lives.
El mundo quiere ver hombres santos.
The world needs to see holy people.
No especialistas.
Not specialists.
No técnicos.
Not technicians.
No ejecutivos.
Not executives.
No profesionales.
Not professionals.
Hombres y mujeres.
Men and women.
Que se parezcan a Jesús.
That look like Jesus.
When I was imprisoned in the labor camp, authority, they thought the best place to mold me, to torture me, was to appoint me to empathy the human race cesspool. Only when I worked in the cesspool, that day, that time, I was alone. So I could pray to our Lord as loud as I need. And I could also recite all those scriptures, all those psalms of the Bible I still remember, and no one will come close enough to protect me. That's why I loved to work in the human waste sector, because I met my Lord's presence in the sector.
And if we are to be united with Jesus Christ fully, we must suffer as He suffered. When we suffer for Christ, Christ suffers with us.
I would say that in evangelizing the world, we need to be willing to give ourselves fully to Jesus Christ. Because when I think about our ministry in Nepal, I would say that many of the people are being imprisoned, but they will say that that is a cost they are willing to pay for because of Christ.
When we become Christian, if we are Hindus or Muslims, if we become Christian, then the families disown us. So the church is the only place where we can find shelter.
And I think the unity of it all has been a challenge to my own heart. that when you get together on an occasion like this, you don't worry about who belongs to what or where you come from, but we're together, united not only in the Lord, but in the challenge of reaching the world for Jesus Christ.
In the most representative gathering of Christian leaders ever assembled, Lausanne too embodied the extraordinary diversity and spiritual unity of the international body of Christ. The delegates affirmed a new era of partnership, marked by cooperation and coordination of different gifts. Evangelicals sought to bear witness to the gospel of reconciliation by seeking areas of agreement with the historic Orthodox, Latin, and Coptic traditions, while aware of painful divisions. One agreement recognized the strategic role of the local church, with awakened and equipped laity, as central to advancing the kingdom of God.
The challenge of the unfinished task of world evangelization in our generation is still too enormous to be left to only a few active Christian workers and missionaries to accomplish. The task calls for the involvement of the whole universal church
in the task of world evangelization. It may also and will also require less competition and more cooperation, less self-sufficiency and more self-denial, less ambition to lead and more willingness to serve, less of a drive to dominate others and more of a desire to develop them.
Help us to see ourselves not as others see us, not even as we want to see ourselves, but as you see us. For your word tells us that you have the eyes of blazing fire that look deep within us into those inmost recesses that no one else sees and no one else knows. Those motives that are there, Lord, those attitudes, those relationships, the bitternesses, the unforgiveness, the resentment, the rivalry, the competition, the jealousies. And we know that when our hearts are filled with these, we close ourselves from your presence.
In different styles and different songs, let it
tell you that I'll be going back to Fiji a different man, a different minister, a different pastor altogether.
I can take back with me the strength of knowing that I'm part of the body of Christ, and I know that I have a lot of prayer backing from many new people, new friends I've made, and that's a tremendous encouragement.
The light of the gospel is in our hands, and the flame of the Spirit is within our hearts, indwelling each believer called to reach the whole world with the whole gospel of Christ. In the Spirit's power, the whole church is moved by compassion for others and holy jealousy for God's honor, to an incarnational witness in imitation of Jesus Christ.
What will result? The result will be fullness in worship, a fullness in the Word, a fullness in integrity and character, a fullness in serving the poor, a fullness in loving one another, a fullness in lay involvement, a fullness in the Spirit with power, gifts, signs, and wonders enhancing, a fullness unto evangelism.
You know, in cross-cultural evangelism, this costly identification means learning another language, adjusting to other customs and lifestyles. It really does cost us something to step into another person's skin, to feel what that person feels, to discover the hurts that person feels, to share that person's poverty. Such self-giving is costly. But fruitfulness in mission ministry is in direct proportion to our identification with those whom we seek to evangelize and serve.
When you choose to be faithful to such a call, it becomes clear that the focus of the Lord's concern is people. Hence, all systems and structures should serve God's concern for humankind. Our evangelism and mission needs to be incarnational if it is to be authentic. If God is on the side of justice, then our message and our lives need to reflect this.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
The Lord says, never will I leave, never will I forsake, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is looking at each one of us and saying, whatever He tells you to do, do it.